So got a text from Dave this evening, and he said to me, "So what plagues are you preaching on tonight?" And because we just had that hailstorm, and I said, "Well, I'm not going to be preaching on the plagues of locusts because they were all killed by the hailstones that came out of heaven." But it did dawn on me that that's a very astute question. Because we've been going through the book of Jeremiah now for quite some time, well over a year. We're in the book of Revelation. And it seems as if that's a good question. What plague are you preaching on tonight? We've seen hail in the book of Revelation. And you always go back to when they were trying to get their freedom from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. God was bringing plagues upon Egypt so that they would let them go, and it was locusts and hail and other things. And we've seen some of those things in the book of Jeremiah because they would not return to the Lord, and so he allowed some of those plagues to come upon him. But I will say this, where we are at in the book of Jeremiah, the one who has been causing all the problem is now going to get it, and that is Babylon. Now, Babylon was indeed an instrument of the Lord to bring judgment to all of these other nations. The sad part is that Judah was a part of it. Because they sinned and wouldn't turn to the Lord, they rebelled. They were the first ones to get the punishment from the Lord and judgment from the Lord. And it was quite a judgment where Jerusalem was destroyed. They were taken into Babylonian captivity. So really, in a sense, they're in Babylonian captivity. But before they went into Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah received this prophecy about Babylon. Now, he had received prophecies about all of these other nations. No wonder no one wanted to talk to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, what nation's going to get it this time, you know? And he went right down the line. But it is Babylon now, and this would have been one that would have been very difficult to wrap your mind around. If you think of the most powerful nation, and certainly we would think of the United States as one of those, and then to think of a prophecy that says they will be judged and they will be no more. Well, I wonder how much truth there is to that statement, but nevertheless, we're in chapter 50 of the book of Jeremiah. And for the last few weeks, it's been judgment against such and such a nation, judgment against another. But tonight, it is judgment against Babylon. And if you'll take a look here, this is the map of nations, the map of those who have been judged. So we began with Judah. They were the first ones to be judged. And you don't see Egypt there. Egypt was so judged that it's not even on my map anymore. But seriously, I couldn't get all of the nations in there. And then there was Moab and Ammon and Edom. They were all under these prophecies. And then Kedar in Arabia, Damascus up north, and then Elam, and now finally Babylon, the one that has been bringing the Lord's hand of judgment to all of these other nations. They are now going to get it. Well, before we get to the text, let's just have a word of prayer. And we're only going to cover 10 verses. I want to make a few introductory comments. So let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word. And I do thank you, Father, for this long time that we've been in Jeremiah. Because, Father, we quickly hear about judgment, and then we quickly want to move on to something else. And we have to remember that you are a God of holiness. But I am so thankful that even in the midst of chapter 50, we're going to see that you are a God of grace and a God of mercy and a God of restoration to those who turn to you. So, Father, we ask that you would teach us this evening. Father, we pray that we would be warned of your faithfulness to your warnings and judgment, but that we will be comforted by your promises of salvation. And we'll thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so a couple of things here. Let's just take a look at the map of Babylon. So we see the Babylonia, part of Mesopotamia. We see Elam there and Assyria up there. And, of course, they're always battling. Kind of zoom in there on Babylon. You can see, hopefully you can see Nineveh up at the top left corner, because that's where the battle was between the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And once they took out the Assyrians, then Babylon became the major, major power over that entire area for a time. Here's another map, probably hard to see, but this is a modern day map and shows you some of the countries now. But let's zoom in. So basically, Babylon is in present day Iraq, and it's some 50 miles south or southwest of Baghdad. You can see Baghdad right there. So this is Babylon. Now, what's interesting is in the book of Revelation, we're going to talk about Babylon. And there's a sense in which Babylon is a system, an evil religious system. But where will that system have its headquarters? There are many that believe that it will be the literal place of Babylon. I mean, there's so many identifications about Babylon that many take it literal. I do too, in the book of Revelation. And as we do see right here, this is, it's between the Euphrates River, and you can't quite see there. You can't make out the rivers there, but this is the location of it now. All right, so in the beginning of the history, the first dynasty of the Babylonians goes back to almost 2000 BC, and one of the most famous is Hammurabi. And so he was the sixth king of the first Babylonian dynasty. And so he really made it famous. Now, later on, other kings did. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, he was one that also had a long reigning empire. And he's very well known. But so is Hammurabi. Here's a picture here. It's Hammurabi. He's the one standing. He's depicted as receiving his royal insignia. He became the king after his father Nabopolassar died. And this, they're kind of wondering here, who did he receive this insignia from? Was it Shamash or possibly Marduk? Marduk would be the Babylonian god. When he holds his hand over his mouth as a sign of prayer. Now, this would not be a prayer to Yahweh. This would be a prayer to the Babylonian god. That whole image there is on top of a stele. A stele is a stone that is that has writing on it. And this particular stele that was found has Hammurabi's Code of Laws. So that's a pretty famous one, and one of the major ones that were found and kept, and very similar to some of the laws, maybe like in Rome or something like that. This was Babylonia during the time of Hammurabi, and we believe that would have been the same time as Abraham. They're not exactly, but their timelines do overlap. And you can see Ur down here in the bottom right-hand corner. So this is some of the things that are going on. All right, so let's take a look at the context here, Roman numeral 1, context of chapter 50. And it begins with that the final prophecy against Babylon comes as the logical conclusion to the other prophecies against foreign nations. In these prophecies, Jeremiah moved from the nations on the border of Judah and Israel to the more remote nations, and then to the one under which the Jewish Commonwealth fell in 586 BC. So in thinking about this, Judah has already fallen. They've already fallen in this, but we're not sure when these prophecies were given. Someone is going to suspect that these prophecies were given before Judah fell. And so we do know that Judah does fall before Babylon. All right, letter B. The chapters at hand emphatically stress the truth of Matthew 25, 31 through 46. The criterion by which God judges the nations is their treatment of his chosen people, whom he has made the vehicle of salvation and placed at the center of the consummation of human history. Now, that's an interesting paragraph, and we're going to really see more of that concept as we move on in chapter 50. We're not going to quite see it in 10 verses, but there is an idea. Why are these nations being judged? Well, for one, they are not serving Yahweh. For two, they are serving false gods. And the thought would be, well, but wait a second. These other nations never professed to be followers of Yahweh, so why are they getting judged? Because they're not followers of Yahweh. And also, too, you would say a third reason would be because of how they dealt with Israel. And you can go back to at one point or another in their history where they came against God's people. And just like in the book of Revelation, where you have the martyrs praying to God saying, how long before you avenge our blood? And God said, just a moment, wait just a little bit. We have to have this fulfillment, and then there will be the carrying out of this judgment and the vindication of those who are God's enemies and also the enemies of God's people. That's a real principle in the Bible. That's not just something that we hope for. That's a real principle. All right, letter C. The only clue to the date of chapters 50 and 51, and by the way, chapter 50 and 51 are really both about Babylon. There's 46 verses in just chapter 50, so I thought we'd just do the context of that. But it's still going to be the same context of judgment. It says, the only clue to the date of the chapters of 50, 51 is chapter 51, verses 59 and 60, which mentions the fourth year of Zedekiah, which would be 594 and 593. Judah fell in 586. So this was several years before the destruction. So that's when they're thinking that this prophecy came out. Didn't mean that they died. It didn't mean it was fulfilled, that they were decimated. It meant that this is when the prophecy was given. Let me go ahead and read Jeremiah 51, verses 59 through 60. The message which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, the son of Neriah, the grandson of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Now, Seraiah was quartermaster, so Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity which would come upon Babylon. That is, all these words which have been written concerning Babylon. So we believe that prophecy came before the fall of Judah. One other thing, you do remember one of the chapters of Jeremiah where Jeremiah was told to take this cup. It was called the cup of God's wrath. And to go around to these other nations, handing the cup of wrath to these kings, saying, here's the cup of God's wrath. This is what's going to happen. This is a prophecy. So anyway, that's a little bit of chronology. Now, two main emphases run throughout these chapters. Number one, the fall of Babylon, obviously, and the return of the Jewish exiles to their home. In fact, we're going to see that part in our 10 verses. This does not mean that Jeremiah was pro-Babylon or pro-Judah. He declared that Judah must be punished for her sins, and Babylon was God's agent for it. Then Babylon was to be judged for her sins. So we see a couple of scriptures there where it talks about Babylon's sins. Letter D. It has troubled some scholars that chapters 50 and 51 predict the violent destruction of Babylon, whereas its defeat by Cyrus in 539 BC took place without a battle and with no damage to the city, but with other predictive prophecies, looking at other prophecies. If a fulfillment does not occur in one period, it is to be sought for in another and a future one, which is an interesting statement because we know when Babylon will fall in the future. So we know when that will fall in the future, and we're going to see it in the book of Revelation. All right, just a little bit of history about Babylon, and you can expect to see some of this come out when we're studying the book of Revelation, particularly in the later chapters when it talks about Babylon. We'll take a look at Babylon and we'll take a look at its history. But first of all, Babylon is the Greek form of Babel. In the Assyrian tablets, it means the city of the dispersion of the tribes. And that's a reference to the Lord's judgment at the Tower of Babel. Babel in Hebrew means confusion. And we all remember in Genesis chapter 11, verse 9, and that is where everyone spoke the same language and all of them got together and there was a pride about them that there's nothing they could do. They could build this tower to the heights of heaven. And verse 9 says, therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So let me just read this next quote. It says, Babylonia was a state in ancient Mesopotamia. The city of Babylon, whose ruins are located in present-day Iraq, 59 miles southwest of Baghdad. I did read an article where it is a tourist place now. They made it to be visited, but they don't have many visitors. Well, I wonder why. Okay, so if you go to present-day Iraq, some 50 to 59 miles southwest of Baghdad, you can actually see some of the ruins. And we'll take a look here. I have some pictures of it. It was founded more than 4,000 years ago as a small port town on the Euphrates River. It grew into one of the largest cities of the ancient world under the rule of Hammurabi, and the author of Hammurabi's Code of Law. Several centuries later, a new line of kings established a Neo-Babylonian empire that spanned from the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean Sea. During this period, Babylon became a city of beautiful and lavish buildings, and biblical and archaeological evidence point towards the forced exile of thousands of Jews to Babylon around this time. So it should not surprise us that archaeology has found evidence for this great mass of captivity. But who's this new Babylonian empire? Well, we're going to see that it becomes Nebuchadnezzar's. Letter C. A new line of kings established the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which lasted from 626 BC to 539 BC. And 539 BC is the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. The Neo-Babylonian Empire became the most powerful state in the world after defeating the Assyrians at Nineveh in 612, or some give that even around the place of 606. The Neo-Babylonian Empire was a period of cultural renaissance in the Near East. The Babylonians built many beautiful and lavish buildings and preserved statues and artworks from the earlier Babylonian Empire during the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar II. The Neo-Babylonian Empire, like the earlier Babylonia, was short-lived. In 539 BC, less than a century after its founding, the legendary Persian king Cyrus the Great conquered Babylon. The fall of Babylon happened when the empire came under Persian control. And then it wasn't but a short time after that that the Jewish people were allowed to go back and rebuild the temple. So what we see here is a two-pronged fulfillment of prophecy. One, the Babylonians are going to get theirs. And then number two, eventually there's going to be this going back, as God promised, in restoration to Judah and to Jerusalem. All right, so here's a couple pictures of Babylon. Now, this is an artist's rendition of ancient Babylon during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And you can see it's quite a city, and some of these buildings and artwork are fabulous. Here is what's called the Ishtar Gate, obviously dedicated to the goddess Ishtar. But you're taken back with the royal blue color. And just this whole archway and this whole pathway leading to this arch, we read about it in history. But this is an artist's rendition of it. Here's a model of it, of how it was set up. Now here's a partial view of the ruins today of Babylon from Saddam Hussein's summer palace. So he kind of wanted to set himself up as the new king of the Babylonian Empire. He wanted to raise himself to the status of the greatest empire in the Babylonian Empire. And he did it right by this. And of course, then they opened to the public and they said, here, come on over and take a look. here's what some of those ruins from Babylon looked like in 1932. All of these structures, if you get a close look at them, were made of bricks. So they really did come to the place where they perfected this idea of bricks and then beautiful colored bricks. Now here's a close-up picture and you can just see these bricks. But this here is a reconstruction of the Ishtar Gate, and this is in a museum in Germany. And from all accounts, this is very close to what it looked like in the royal blue brick. And it wasn't just that. There were different colors and off shades of blue. And then different animals, including lions, that were here. So they have this replica of this great Babylonian kingdom and empire under Nebuchadnezzar. So while he's doing that, he's also conquering these nations. And then after he conquers these nations, he really is the ruler in that part of the world. However, back to Jeremiah, there is a prophecy against them. And the prophecy is their destruction. So let's pick it up in Jeremiah chapter 50. And let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, the word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon. So we've read this now in several chapters, and you don't want your name in there. So when it says the word of the Lord spoke concerning, you don't want Gillette, Wyoming substituted there. Because every nation whose name was in there, it is the beginning of the prophecy. Now notice it says the land of the Chaldeans through Jeremiah the prophet. And as we've gone through the book of Jeremiah, we've seen those two words swap, Babylon and the Chaldeans. So which is it? Well, it's both. And how did that come to be? Well, basically we have an idea, an understanding that there was a group that was semi-nomadic. And they were settling in the area of Ur and even going north of there and south of there. And so there was this group of people that existed there. And they were ruled by the Assyrians for a time. But at about 606 or 612 is the other one, these Chaldeans eventually defeated the Assyrians at the Battle of Nineveh. And at that point, they threw the yoke of the Assyrians off of them, and they then became their own empire. And they occupied Babylon. Now, at this point, who was in charge and who was at this point the first king of this dynasty? It was Nabopolassar, which was Nebuchadnezzar's father. And he was a native Chaldean. So the Chaldeans conquered the Assyrians, moved into Babylon, and so it's the Chaldeans and the Chaldean land who now occupies Babylon. But when he died, then Nebuchadnezzar took over, and Nebuchadnezzar had the longest lasting reign. And it began in 605 BC to 562. And of course, we're also going to see some dealings of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. We'll see some of this. But this is kind of the background. But, this is a reality. This is a reality of this history. And so when Jeremiah writes it, he's writing the truth, so it's a reality of history. Many people say, well, you really can't, go by the Bible on anything. It says, oh, yes, you can. And the history is just an evidence that everything else it says is true. Sometimes they say, well, the only thing you can really go by is the spiritual things, the religious things. Well, if you can't go by the historical things and even the scientific things, well, then why would you want to trust the salvation things? And I know sometimes that there is a clash between science and the Bible. Well, I think it would be wise to come down on the side of the Bible. And it's very interesting how, science will sit there and argue against the Bible, and yet they'll start coming closer and closer to the dates that Christians have set for things. Even the time frame of the earth. Evolution says that it used to be, according to Carl Sagan, it used to be billions and billions and billions of years. And Christian science has said, no, there, it's not that old. And we see now scientists backing off from Carl Sagan's billions and billions of years. But they still need a lot of time to accomplish the miracle of evolution. Anyway, here in verse 1 that it sets the stage for two chapters that Babylon is going to get it. And one might think this, if you're just... here you are, you are a Jewish person, you've seen Jerusalem ransacked, you've seen many people killed, the survivors are taken into captivity, and you probably don't like Babylon at that time, and you're probably saying, well, why is God using them? Look how sinful they are, look at what they've done. Well, God is a God of justice, and sooner or later, he will deal with everyone and every nation. But make no mistake, as evil as Babylon was, God can use them as his instrument. And it doesn't mean that God is evil. It just means that God's sovereign over the world. And God will allow some things to happen, and God will not allow other things to happen. But if it accomplishes his purposes, then he will allow it to happen, but no farther than that. All right, verse 2, here we go. The gods, or the god of Babylon, will be shattered, which kind of gives us a clue already of some of the sin there in Babylon. It says, declare and proclaim among the nations, proclaim it and lift up a standard. Do not conceal it, but say, and I find that very interesting, Jeremiah was told by God, don't conceal it. And you know what? Jeremiah never did conceal it. Even though they threw him into dungeons, even though they tried to kill him, he never concealed what God had said. And we remember in the book of Jeremiah where the people came and they said, well, we want to know God's will. So you go pray. And then you come back and you tell us. And they say, don't be afraid to tell us the whole truth. And, you know, that's pretty ironic because he never did. So he came back and told them the whole truth. And they said, you're lying. God's not going to judge us if we go to Egypt. You know, how frustrating must have that been for Jeremiah. And yet we see him faithfully going on. And this is the indication of a true prophet, according to the scripture, is that every single one of the prophecies comes to fruition. Every one of them comes to fruition. If it doesn't, then the Old Testament says that that prophet should be stoned, because there are not to be false prophets among God's people. So here it is. Here's what he used to say. Babylon has been captured. Bel, that's a god, has been put to shame. Marduk, it's probably the same god, has been shattered. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. So what do we have here? Well, he's beginning to say, look, you're going to be captured, you're going to fall, and the first thing that I'm going to point out is that your gods are going to be humiliated. These gods who you think you have all this success in defeating all of these nations, they're going to be shattered. Isaiah talks about some of these gods that are taken and being carried by animals. And it's kind of humiliating. But here in Jeremiah, in this particular case, these idols are going to be shattered. You know, it seems to me if your God can't protect you, if your God is going to be defeated like this, maybe it's time for you to look for another God, the true God, Yahweh. Well, now, who is Bel and who is Marduk? Well, Bel can be associated with Baal and also Belshazzar in Daniel 5:30, when we see Belshazzar getting out some of the articles of the temple. They had him there and they were going to have a party, and hey, let's party with some of the best golden things that we can. But his first name is part of his first name is Bel. And they think that this is a reference either to Baal or to a god. What it really means is Lord. So it's the title Lord. It can apply to any god who is the Lord. Well, this is what some people call the Babylonian god. They call him Bel. Or they call him or her Marduk. And as we look at Marduk, who was that? That was the creator god and supposedly the king of gods. Now, it is interesting, that's not how he started out. I guess he worked his way up. How do you work your way up to being the creator? Either you did create or you didn't create, but he kind of worked his way up. And what happens is that more people come and they bring their gods, and the folklore about their gods and all of these other folklores change. But Marduk was one of the Babylonian gods and the creator god and the king of gods. He was associated with water, vegetation, judgment, and magic. Now, whichever name you're going to go by, either Bel or Marduk, they were put to shame by being shattered by the enemies. So here's a couple of pictures, as if we really know what Marduk is. And by the way, when I did a Google search, I found out that there's a rock band called Marduk. Pretty scary looking individuals because they paint themselves up. Not to beautify themselves, but, you know, blood dripping off them in any way. Anyway, here Marduk here is a supposedly taken off one of the stone sculptures, a picture of Marduk, and he's in a boat with his dragon. I don't know if he's in a bubble bath there, and that's his rubber ducky dragon or not. But anyway, this is Marduk, and here again we see Marduk and we see a dragon. And this is how perhaps we have the idea of Bel and the dragon, because it's the same name for Marduk. All right. Now, let me point out something else here. Notice where it says, her images have been put to shame, her idols have been shattered. The Hebrew word for idol is a very interesting word. It is the Hebrew word galulam. Galulam. And it's a, the author calls it an indelicate term. It means excrement, droppings of excrement. And it means dung. Now, it possibly could mean some other things like nothing, but almost every commentary that I looked at made a reference to this idea of it being dung. And we see that Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was fond of puns and fond of saying the truth literally about these things. And think about it, an idol is an inanimate object. There's nothing there. Now, there may be demons behind that, as we learn in the New Testament, but as far as that goes, it's nothing more than refuse. It's nothing more than to be cast away, and yet these people are bowing down to it. So it says the word for idol, galulim, is indelicate, meaning balls of excrement, droppings, or dung. It is applied to pagan idols in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, 1 Kings, and Ezekiel used this Hebrew word some 38 times. So not just Jeremiah, but others. The term may be related to the word elim, which means nothing, a pun on elim or lohim gods. They are nothing gods. They're no gods. They're not. Perhaps gilam is another pun, but a rather crude association. Jeremiah was fond of puns. In fact, one of the things that kept us going week by week, even though we know what was going to happen, we know the theme was judgment, week by week there would be a new metaphor and one to challenge your mind about the metaphor. And then there was even a bit of divine sarcasm, not sinful sarcasm like men do, but God's righteous sarcasm, sort of like, okay, you made your bed, now you're going to lie in it, type of divine sarcasm. It says, the habit of speaking disparagingly of pagan gods is known in several places in the Old Testament. One of the most sustained pictures occurs in Isaiah 44:9-17. And that's that famous one. It says, okay, so basically what you did is you went out and you chopped a tree. And then you carved that tree into an idol, but the chips that you carved away, you're going to take those chips and you're going to take them in your house and you're going to build a fire and then you're going to eat over them. And then when you're done eating, you're going to go and bow down to that wooden idol. What's wrong with this picture? And so that was certainly a disparaging description of those gods. And here that particular word is used. They're going to be shattered. They're going to be shattered. And I think it's also a reference to what's going to happen to Babylonia. They're going to be shattered. Now we move to verse 3. And here's where it does get a little interesting. Here's where we are seeing some of the puns. Verse 3, it says, a nation is going to come from the north. For a nation has come up against her out of the north. It will make her land an object of horror. And there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off, they have gone away. One of the first things we learned about the book of Jeremiah is that whenever he mentioned the north, it was always in reference to judgment. Judgment was going to come from the north. Why? Babylon was really east of Judah. Well, no one walks across the desert. They follow the rivers. And so following the Euphrates River and up, then you're north of Judah, and then you come down and you start to hit all of those other towns. And so we saw that. So it didn't even have to mention Nebuchadnezzar, didn't have to mention Babylon. All it had to say was, I hear hoof beats from the north. Nebuchadnezzar. But now that judgment is going to come upon Babylon. Their judgment is coming from the north. So the tide has turned, and we'll see that Babylon's defeat will come from the Medes and the Persians coming north. And it says it's going to make them an object of horror. Well, if you go through the book of Jeremiah, you're going to see he uses this term. It's an object of horror. And I think we have to kind of tune into this to get it. You know, when something happens so traumatic in your life, maybe if we were ever in a war-torn country, if there ever was a true famine that you had to go through, something so devastating that you can't just go to Walmart anytime you want and just get the supplies you need. It's a horror. It's because it's getting the judgment of God, and it's a horror not only to those who receive God's judgment, but it's a horror to those who look on. We've seen that in Jeremiah 15, verse 4. Where he says, and most of these are referring to Judah. Most of the time when he's talking about, I'm going to make you an object of horror, he's talking about his own people. In Jeremiah 15, 4, he says, I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. That was kind of like the last straw for God. Said, that's it. We're done. Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people. It's coming. I'm going to make them an object of horror. And of course, how did he make Jerusalem an object of horror? By bringing Babylon, by bringing Nebuchadnezzar. And it tells us in all of those metaphors that there's going to be corpses strewn all over Jerusalem and all over Judah. And there's going to be no one there to bury them because they're either going to be dead themselves or they're going to be taken in captivity. It's going to be a place for jackals, a haunt of jackals. That's scavengers. Scavengers will come and eat the bodies. And it's an object of horror. And it's Babylon who brought this about. Now they are going to be an object of horror themselves. All right, so we've got a little introduction of what these next two chapters are going to be. And then we have verses 4 through 8. And here's the other theme, the restoration of Israel and Judah. And by the way, this is so great when we see this. We know that Israel rebelled and they were judged by the Assyrians first. Then Judah was. Now, why both of them at different times? Because it was a divided kingdom. But when he talks about restoration, he talks about restoration of both Israel and Judah, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Let's look at what he says. In those days, verse 4, and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come. Now, sons of Israel, northern kingdom. Both they and the sons of Judah, southern kingdom as well. And they will go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God they will seek. So here we see this promise of restoration. And one of the things that we have seen and what we're going to see here is that it's a partial fulfillment now, but it's a future and full fulfillment in the millennium. Because there's some things that never get fully fulfilled with going back to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, that was important and that needed to be done. But Israel and Judah, they never stayed faithful to the Lord. In fact, they're the ones that eventually rejected the Lord when he came to die on the cross. So how is this going to be fully fulfilled in the future? And we see the phrase, in those days and at that time. And usually that is a reference of something that's going to happen in the future. And I'm going to give a description of just exactly what he's talking about. And this is kind of how we decide whether he's talking about the current judgment or fulfillment or the future judgment or fulfillment. But first of all, notice it says they will weep. Well, why are they going to weep? Well, they're going to weep in repentance for their sin. And secondly, they're going to weep for the joy of their restoration to the Lord. That's the part that's troubling, the restoration for the Lord. And really their repentance. You know, they did repent for a little bit, but then it was short-lived. But we come to verse 5. Now watch this. It says, they will ask for the way to Zion. That's Jerusalem, the Holy Land. So they're going back. They want directions. Turning their faces in its direction. And they will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. So we have here a description of this covenant, but it's a future covenant. They're going to ask for the way back to Zion. Then they're going to be joined to the Lord. And that's just something that they really weren't. They're not joined to the Lord now. I mean, other than the fact that they're the Lord's people. They're his chosen people. But I mean, they're not joined spiritually to the Lord where their heart is serving them. That's going to happen in the future. And then notice it says that they are going to have the everlasting covenant. Now that in Jeremiah is a reference to Jeremiah chapter 31. So this is how you have to put this all together. When you hear a phrase like the everlasting covenant, you go back to the references that Jeremiah said. And what does he mean? Well, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Now, what's so great about this is in the context of Jeremiah, it was just a short time that they were going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were breaking through the wall, and it was just a short time. Now, they had an interruption. The Egyptians came up, so they had to go take care of the Egyptians. And Jerusalem and Judah thought, hey, look at this, we're okay. As soon as they took care of the Egyptians, bam, right back they were. And they're just about through the wall. And here comes this prophecy to Jeremiah. In their worst and darkest hour, it says, behold, days are coming. And that is usually a future announcement. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, watch this, with the house of Israel, northern, and with the house of Judah. So that full restoration is a future time. Now, what about this covenant? Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. And he's talking about the Mosaic covenant, which in order for them to be blessed, they had to obey. Well, they didn't obey, and they're now being cursed because there was the blessings and the cursing. And what was one of the curses? I will come in and destroy Jerusalem, and I will remove you to a foreign land. Well, that didn't work, that covenant. But he says, I will make a new covenant with you, not like the covenant which I made with your fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make. In other words, it's dependent on God. It's not dependent on man. It's an unconditional covenant. Well, we haven't seen that yet. We haven't seen that yet. The heart of Israel is still far from the Lord. What's he talking about? He's talking about there's a future time when he's going to bring about this covenant. And as we look at Scripture, we see that's going to happen in the millennium. That's when Israel, 144,000 at least, are going to go into the millennium. And Christ will sit and reign as king. So he says, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Well, what's going to happen in this covenant? Well, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That isn't happening right now. Here's one, verse 34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. In other words, there won't be any witnessing or evangelism, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Well, we see a partial fulfilling when Israel, Judah, goes back to Jerusalem to rebuild, but it's short-lived. It's short-lived. Look at where we are now, and look at what happened in between. They crucified the Savior. Well, it doesn't look to me like this has been fulfilled. It's not. It's going to be completely filled in the millennium. Well, now let's go back to Jeremiah 50 again, verse 5. And so this is the context of the quote-unquote everlasting covenant. So is he talking about right now after they're released from Babylonian captivity because the Babylonians are defeated? He says, they will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. They will come that they may join themselves spiritually to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. It just seems to make sense to me, and historically as well as biblically. All right. Now, verse 6, more of the same metaphor. He says, my people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. And they have gone along from the mountain to hill, and they have forgotten their resting place. Now, this is just full of Jeremiah innuendos. He's called them God's sheep before, but he says their shepherds have led them astray. Who are the shepherds? Well, Jeremiah identified them. They're the kings. They're the priests. They're the prophets. They're all of the people who should be leading them religiously and closer to God. The kings, the priests, and the prophets. But these shepherds led them astray. We see that way back in Jeremiah chapter 12, when it says, many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They have trampled down my field, and they have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness. And he's saying, look, you among your own people, the kings, the priests, and the prophets, the false prophets, you have come and you have made my people, you have ruined them. You've ruined my vineyard. And now I'm going to ruin you. And that's the backdrop of what happened in the book of Jeremiah. They've forgotten their way back to the shepherd. And guess what? Guess what that is? That's the resting place. When you're with the shepherd and when you're following him, you're in the resting place. But they've forgotten where it is. That's why they need to ask the way back to Zion. Verse 7 gives us a little bit of history here, and this is a little bit of a prelude of what happens to those who do sin against God's people. It says, all who came upon them have devoured them. So we see all these nations go against them. But you want to see something here that's just a little difficult to wrap your mind around? All who came upon them have devoured them, and their adversaries have said, we're not guilty. Inasmuch as they have sinned against the Lord, who is the habitation of righteousness, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. You remember, after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, Nebuzaradan, who was the captain, he's explaining to Jeremiah, the reason why we did this is because you sinned against your God. Israel, Judah, has sinned against their God. And according to your God, he said he was going to do this. And it's almost as if that the Babylonians had more going for them theologically than did God's people. But when you read this verse, it's not so much that they're kind of religious. It's that they're just looking for any excuse to go after Israel. In other words, Judah's enemies never trusted in Yahweh. They never submitted to Yahweh. They still had their gods. They never obeyed the Lord. but yet they're talking about the habitation of righteousness, you know, as if they're righteous. Or maybe they don't have to be righteous because we don't serve your God. It's a shame you ended up with him. You got the short straw of it. Anyway, this is what they said. And you know, in a way, it's kind of like the mouth of the donkey rebuking the owner of the donkey, saying, why are you doing this? You're sinning against the Lord. And this is why this has all come upon them. Now, verse 8, it says, wander away from the midst of Babylon and go forth from the land of the Chaldeans. Be also like male goats at the head of the flock. So I really believe at this point we are talking about captivity here. And he's saying, you know what? There's two prophecies going to be fulfilled. One, the Babylonians are going to get it. But two, all throughout Jeremiah, there were these tidbits about, I will restore you. You will come back to the land. And that is what's happening here. So the judgment will come upon Babylon in 539. And Cyrus will release the Jewish people in 536. Now, there's some controversy about some of those dates, but it happened in a relatively short time. And if you go to 2 Chronicles or you go to Ezra, they talk about, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. So one prophet is writing about the other prophet's prophecy. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation through all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So he allowed them to go back. And we know a little bit about that story, about Zerubbabel and Ezra, and then eventually Nehemiah going back to complete the wall for protection so that the people could move back. All right, so we have a little reprieve there of judgment, and now from verse 9 following, it's going to be about Babylon. But I'm only going to cover verses 9 and 10, so let's just simply look at verses 9 and 10. It says, verse 9, for behold, I am going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north. Now, at this point, it's just becoming pregnant with innuendos. We've already seen where Babylon is going to be aroused to stand up and come and start hitting these nations. But now the other nations are going to be raised up by the Lord against Babylon, many nations from the land of the north. And they will draw up their battle lines against her. From there she will be taken captive. You took captive Israel, and now you will be captive. Their arrows will be like an expert warrior who does not return empty-handed. So that's kind of like a hunter that goes out and comes back, and his wife says, well, didn't you get anything? And he said, honey, that's why they call it hunting and not shooting, because you don't always get something. But once in a while you do. Once in a while you come back and you're not empty-handed. But these were expert warriors, and when they went to battle, what do you think they're bringing back? Well, spoils, plunder, captives, and tales of their heroic battle. Against who? Babylon, the great figure in the book of Jeremiah. And then verse 10 says, Chaldea, it's Chaldea because the Chaldeans overtook Babylon after defeating the Assyrians, Chaldea will become plunder. And all who plunder her will have enough. In other words, it's going to be for whoever wants to take it, take anything that you want, whether it's gold or silver or cattle or weapons or just whatever you want, they are going to be besieged, and no one is going to be able to stop them. Now, you remember, that's what the Lord said about Babylon. said that when the Babylonians come, I don't care if you wound every one of those Babylonians. I don't care if they can hardly get out of their tent in the morning. They are still coming and they're going to defeat you because this is my will. And now it's being turned on Babylon. Well, quickly, how would we maybe take some observations and applications? And I think I've just about given every application you could give on the subject of judgment. Between Revelation and Jeremiah, I think I've just exhausted all of the applications you could say about judgment. Now, that I'll still say them, and I'll still repeat them, but here's another one. It's interesting in this idea of Israel coming back, finding rest in their shepherd. But what about when they were following the other gods? Or what about these other nations who were following these idols? Well, that's called futile rest. It's a figment of their own imagination when you don't serve the true Lord and you serve idols or some other god. But then we do find out that there is full rest in the Lord. It's not futile rest like idols. There is full rest in the Lord when you come back to the shepherd. And then there's another rest, which is a future rest in the Lord. That's the eternal rest. Well, quickly, let's just go through these. First of all, the futile rest in idols. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11, God says, "Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." What's he saying? You've got these other nations. They're following these false idols. But you got to hand it to them. These people are devoted. And they're, you know, they could be defeated a million times and they're still on the way to captivity. They're carrying the idols on their back. My people serve the true God and the true glory, and they can't wait to dismiss him and go eat some of the cookies that they've made and dedicated to the goddess Ishtar cookies. He says, "You've changed their glory for that which does not profit." One is profitable, the other one is not. There's rest in the one, but there's no rest in the other. How about that Isaiah 44 passage, the one about, can't believe you chop down a tree, you take the chippings and you make supper, then you go down and bow down to the image that you just made with your own hands, and you're asking them to save you. He says, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know that they will be put to shame. Spiritual blindness. So there is no profit or benefit by idols because idols cannot do anything. The idolater's hope is a figment of his own imagination. He's just hoping. It's like someone at the racetrack and they have a lucky charm. Or, you know, it's like a... You know, God forbid that I should pick on him, but Michael Jordan, who would wear the underwear and the shorts that he wore in college when they won the national championship. Now, he did wash it. I don't want to imply that. But he would always wear those shorts underneath because that's a good luck charm. Is that profitable? No. No, it's a figment of one's own imagination. But it is futile and impossible for an inanimate object, idol, to produce rest. In fact, idolaters have to try harder and harder because they are not seeing any results, nor can they. And it reminds you of the prophets of Baal. Remember, prophets of Baal versus Elijah? And Elijah lets them go first. And it tells us in 1 Kings, it says, then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, you know, doing all of these rituals, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. So now they're jumping around the altar. And it came about noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice. You know, maybe he has a hearing aid and he can't hear you. It says, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. They have to try harder to fulfill those false promises. It's futile to find rest in idols. And now we're talking about idols and totem poles and things like that. But you know, idol can be anything that you place above the Lord. In fact, we even preached a series called Christian Idolatry, that even Christians can really spiritually be a part of idolatry, where something is greater than the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is full rest in the Lord. We know that. Jeremiah 6, verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths. You know, line up to the law that I gave, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. How long could you put up with that? Well, God put up with it a very, very long time before he judged his own people. But the principle is still the same, and it reminds us of Matthew 11, finding rest for your soul. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, I think in the context, he's speaking of salvation. So if one is serving any other god or thing other than the Lord Jesus Christ, they are following an idol, and they will never have rest or peace. But the one who does come to Christ, how is it that he finds rest for his soul? Because he doesn't keep trying to work for his salvation. Christ worked for his salvation on the cross, and he did it completely and final. So the one who comes to Christ finds rest for his soul because he cannot work for salvation. Salvation comes by faith alone and Christ alone. Christ did the work of salvation on the cross. There is also rest and peace for the believer. So what about rest and peace after you come to Christ? There is also rest and peace for the believer who is walking with the Lord. If you're not walking with the Lord, you're not going to have total peace. The believer has Christ's peace, John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So the believer has Christ's peace. In addition, the believer does not live the Christian life in his own power. So there's rest for his soul. But he rests in the power of Christ. That is the rest of the Christian life. That is the crux of the Christian life. How about Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So there's a sense that I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, Christ lives in me. And nevertheless, I still have to live the Christian life, but I can rest because it's not dependent all upon me or my power. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now there, I think it'd be better to understand that word for salvation in the broad term of sanctification. So being saved being the beginning of it. So how do you work out your Christian life? Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will, gives you the will to do it, and not just the will, and to work for his good pleasure. So we find rest even in the Christian life about this. And we find peace in the Christian life as well. We have in Philippians where he says that if you pray and bring your petitions before the Lord, you will have the peace that passes all understanding. There is true rest in Christ. You just heard McKenna was sharing with us last night about a gal that had come to Christ there at the Young Life camp, and she was really she had no peace. She her life was chaos, and she just didn't know what was missing. But what was missing was Christ, and so McKenna had an opportunity to lead her to Christ. And the girl, you know, said, "I'm happy." So almost in a sense, the first time I'm happy. That's something that she hadn't known. There is peace and joy in Christ, and we've all experienced that. And in order to keep experiencing, we need to walk with the Lord. But there's a third one. The future rest in the Lord. There is a future and permanent rest waiting for all believers the moment they come to be with the Lord. It's called the eternal rest. In chapter 6 of Revelation, the martyrs were told to rest in their eternal rest. Do you remember that? Revelation 6:11, they kept saying, "When are you going to vindicate us?" And God did not say, "I'm not going to vindicate you." He's going to vindicate them. But this is what he said. "And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed." But it's the idea, what are we to do? You're to rest now. You're in the presence of the Lord. This is your eternal rest. Now, believers will not just lay around. So it's not like we're going to lay around heaven and somebody's going to bring us grapes and we're just going to eat grapes all day. No, we're going to be busy in heaven, but there will be a rest. There will be joy. It's the rest of a sinless state, a perfect state from which worshiping the Lord will be unhindered because the Lord has perfected us in his presence. And so we certainly see then. Now there's in Revelation 14:13, it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." There is an eternal rest. We have a rest and a peace now while we minister, but there's a day in which we're going to have an eternal rest. Not that we're not going to be busy worshiping the Lord, but we're going to have unhindered worship for the Lord. We won't be distracted by everything. There won't be sin in our lives that we're not enjoying the worship service because there's sin in my life. Or maybe I'm just callous, but I come to church anyway. Well, you know what? You're not going to experience that anymore. You know? If there's church in heaven, you're not going to wake up and say, "Oh, I know I should go, but I don't feel like going." That won't happen in heaven. That won't happen in heaven. So anyway, there's a futile rest in idols. There is a full rest in the Lord, and there's a future rest in the Lord.